Thank you for being here tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be looking at this chapter this evening. And as you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 7, I want to share this proverb with you. And it's a proverb that has been true ever since God created Adam. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I don't know if you can give personal testimony to that or not. I won't ask you to raise your hand. But I do remember times in my life when I thought I could hide a sin and get by with it, and I suffered greatly. I disobeyed that passage right there and would not confess it. And usually it comes to a time where when you do confess it, you experience what Solomon is saying there. You do experience God's mercy. Someone said it well. True liberty is not found without confession of our sins and the experience of divine forgiveness. Isn't it wonderful that 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible? That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That our God wants that fellowship with us, and when it's broken, we come to Him, we confess it. He's able to forgive us, He's willing to forgive us, and that joy of that relationship is restored. I mean, this is exactly what we're going to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that is still true for us today as it was for Israel in their day. For over three centuries, the people of Israel had turned their backs on God. Well, they might come to Him for a period of time, but they would continue to turn their backs. And God was very displeased with Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They were to have been the spiritual leaders in spite of not accurately teaching God's word. They were publicly immoral, and they were very dishonoring not only to the priesthood, but they were in disobedience to God. And so throughout this whole period of the judges, Israel would sin. God would then bring His chastisement on them, and He would bring a country, and they would serve that country. They would be slaves, so to speak, of that country. And it would get really hard and difficult in the judgment of God on their life with these people, and many of which were not godly people at all. And they would cry out to God to come and help them, to save them. And God would bring a Savior. He would bring a judge. And that judge then would see them back into victory. And then not long after, they would see themselves going right back into that sin. Israel had a reoccurring issue, and we can have that same reoccurring issue. And that's sin. Sin breaks the fellowship with God. You've heard it said often, it always takes us further than we really wanted to go. And so Israel has been under this domination of the Philistines. They knew God was not pleased with them. So as we come into chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, there is really a national depression. The amazing fact is that Israel's spiritual state is duplicated in the lives of many people today. You find someone who is not right with God as a believer, and they are miserable. They often look very depressed. You can see it in their face. I mean, you can see it in their body language. It's like, I've shared it with you before. When I was in a place of not being obedient to the Lord, whenever I came in church on Sunday night and I saw they were having communion, I was like, oh, because I knew it was going to be decision time. If I want to participate with my church family in remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then I need to make some things right with my Heavenly Father. And boy, can't the flesh just be stubborn and say, you know what, I don't think I want to. And usually I'd be the first one running out of church right afterwards if I said, no, not tonight. Some of us wake up in the mornings and we go, nah, don't need you, not today. And we're going to try to make it through this life just by our own spirit and our own decision-making, and we suffer and we find ourselves depressed. And when you find someone who is trying to cover sin, they are absolutely miserable. I ran into a young man, I'll call him Jack, years ago at camp. And Jack, he just looked miserable. He didn't look happy. Didn't look happy the entire week. They did the little bonfire thing where you're going to come, take a stick, throw the stick into the fire. That's signifying, God, here's my life. I want to give it to you. You use it. And I don't know how many kids were at camp, 230. 229 came and put a stick in. Jack did, and he sat right there. His mother was the camp nurse. She came walking up, and she said, can you go talk to my son? As soon as camp or the fireside service was over, I went and I sat on a log for about 2.5 hours with him, and he never said a word. Had his head down the entire time. Finally, he looked up and he said, I'm in sin. Came from a very wealthy family, but he thought it necessary to steal rare coins from his grandparents, from his dad, and even from neighbors down the street. He said, you know, they make fun of me because I sleep in every one of my classes. But he said, the reason I sleep during every one of my classes is because I haven't slept at night because I have those rare coins stuck underneath my bed. And so I can't sleep through the night. I'm miserable with conviction. And he said, but you know, I have just continued to, for the last several years, to hold on to that. And I've been miserable. My parents wanted to know why I'm so miserable, but I can't really tell them because I've stolen from my grandparents, from my dad even. Well, that night he said, you know, I do. I'm tired of this. I want to make a break. And he confessed his sin, and then he made it all right with the folks that he'd stolen from, made restitution, and years later was on the mission field in Russia. And we'll get together, and he'll remember that decision that he had to make that night. And I'm thankful he made that decision. It's so easy to want to hide our sin and think that we can prosper. We cannot. Israel couldn't. We can't. Israel, through their brokenness, will finally see the glory of God here in this chapter. I mean, and it's going to return, and it's going to return gloriously. And if you're out there with me, you're going, yes, they finally did it. They finally did what was right. Follow along as I read the first six verses here of 1 Samuel chapter 7. The man of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel, now get this, lamented after the Lord. They cried. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. The great news of this passage for us this evening is it is a blueprint that has been preserved by God for us to know, now, how did we get into the position we've gotten into? How can we get out? And what may well happen when we do get out of the difficulties of sin that we find ourselves in? So, that's the first question that we'd like to look at this evening. How did Israel get in this position that they're lamenting after the Lord? What led to the mess in Israel? Well, what always leads to the mess of a country, a church, a member of a church, believers individually, sin and disobedience, and then not confessing it to the Lord. And so we see throughout this whole time in Judges, there even through Ruth, and now with Samuel being the last judge, we see there was a sin and an idolatry problem. that God was not going to be first in their lives. Then on top of that, you have a corrupt priesthood that wouldn't preach the message that they needed to hear, not the whole law or whole counsel of God. And thus, the law of God became very dismissed in their life. I mentioned it earlier, but anytime you take God's word and you say, today I don't need it, I can do it on my own, you're going to find some very difficult times ahead because you've just said to God, I don't need you. You dismiss the word. You know, some might even, have trouble even remembering where they put their Bible. I mean, it's like the word of God is not that important. And this is a supernatural book, folks. It's powerful. It's the Word of God. He has preserved it for us for these many years. I've shared with you the story. The one time they say for pastors, some of the hardest day to be in the Word is on your day off. And I remember as a young pastor, I thought, I have so much to do today. And I didn't say this out loud, but I thought, I don't have time to meet with the Lord today. And I was very nervous about that because I knew what I said in my heart. I didn't say that out loud. I was going to go out and mow the backyard. We had a couple of dogs, and they were always digging new holes. And I thought, I'm going to put on some high-top tennis shoes, make sure that nothing happens to me because, I'd be like the Lord to discipline me here with an ankle problem, And I'm out there mowing, and all of a sudden I found a new strategic landmine that had been dug up. And I mean, my ankle went out. It popped out. I'm hobbling around the yard. I go up to this mimosa tree. I put my weight on the mimosa tree to take the pressure off, and the limb snaps and falls right on my chest. I mean, these dogs then are right at my face. I remember I'm screaming for Kathy. She comes running out, gets the log off of me, helps me back into the house, and she says, "What happened?" I said, "You don't want to know." I knew exactly what had happened that day. I knew exactly. I wish I could tell you that's the only time God had to teach me that lesson. But it's so easy for us to want to put God's word aside and say, I don't need it. That's exactly what had been happening. If you know your Old Testament, you're aware of what has been referred to as the Shema. The Shema, that's the Hebrew word for hear. It's the beginning of one of the most important prayers in all of Judaism. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which begins with the command to hear. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Israel got into this mess because they had said no to God, they had forsaken Him, and they have been reaping the consequences of that choice. So, we come to 1 Samuel 7, how did they get out? Well, God had been preparing a young man living in the midst of all of this corruption who would point Israel back to God, and perhaps you haven't missed him because you've been caught up with Israel's continual spiral down the wrong path over the last several chapters, but yet here in chapter 7, he returns. This is the first mention of Samuel since chapter 4 and verse 1. So we've had almost three Samuel-less chapters. And as Samuel's appearance in chapter 3 was a sign of fresh grace to Israel, so his presence here in chapter 7 coincides with the new mercies that Israel desperately needs from the Lord. The ark comes back to Israel. It's residing now in the house of Abinadab. And we remember when it came back from the Philistines to Beit Shemesh, they took God a little casual there in their celebration of seeing the ark back. And they went and somehow they opened up the ark. They looked in and the Bible tells us there was a great slaughter of men. And so they moved it on, and here it is. And Abinadab is taking care of it. And we see a little bit different picture here than we did in chapter 6 and verse 13 with the men of Beit Shemesh. They were just out reaping the harvest in the fields. They were going about life as usual, not crying out to God. We want His presence back with us. Here we find them crying out for God. So Samuel has a message. His message is a call for them to confess and renew their commitment back to the Lord. And Samuel's message begins with repentance. And he strikes when the iron is hot, because that's when iron is moldable, when it's hot. Parents, you ever have a child that doesn't seem to want to obey, and so you heat up his backside about 15 degrees, and it will melt the wax right out of his ears. And he starts to understand, I need to pay attention and hear. I tell you what, I had that happen to me often, and then with four boys, we had to try that very often ourselves. Watch the verbs Samuel uses here in verse 3. It's almost like they leap out at you like hammer blows. Look at them. Return, remove, put away, prepare, serve him. Each one of these verbs are imploring Israel, return to God, which in turn will bestow God's mercy upon Israel. He's calling them to abandon the world, return to him. Oh, do we not have that same challenge to us in the New Testament? In the epistles of John, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I mean, we have to learn to hate what God hates and love what God loves. The problem is not that God created the material things of the world. The problem is that people have these things, and they've not necessarily bad things, but they allow these things to become idols in their lives. The things of this world seem to be of great value to us, but they are worthless when compared to the eternal blessings that come from doing the will of God and living a life that is obedient to him. Samuel goes on to say, and he says, God will deliver you. God will take care of you when you're right with him. When Israel wanders away from God, you're going to suffer the chastisement. We studied the whole book of Hebrews. Believers, when we fall into sin and we have unconfessed sin in our life, look for God, because you're one of his children. He loves you. Look for him to spank you, because he wants to bestow his mercy upon us when we return with a heart of repentance. Samuel's message is not something new. He's paraphrasing what they knew in the Old Testament. Zechariah would say it in his day, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." That's Zechariah 1:3. We read from the writer of James in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Samuel's message also includes a call to action. You know, when a person comes back to God, I mean, they can come back with sobs and sorrow over sin. That's not bad. That can reveal a truly broken heart, but true repentance consists of something that is much more substantial. It moves to a concrete action that needs to take place. If I'm taking something out of my life that has been killing me spiritually, then I better replace it with something that God is going to use to help me to continue to grow. You just can't add God like you would a water purification drop, thinking he's just going to disinfect the whole lot. There has to be this repentance and then the removal of sin. How many times do you hear people say, "Oh, I was in sin, but I would pray and I'd ask God, help me not to fall into sin." I mean, they could be going to the place that they're going to sin, and they're praying all along the way, "Help me not to go here." The action has to really be backed up the repentance. There has to be a repentance, this removal of sin. And Samuel presses Israel to go beyond this emotional response. And he says this, "Put away the gods and the Ashtaroths." Joshua challenged the people in his day as they came into the promised land. I mean, you can write it on your hand, put it on your body, put it up at your front porch. Joshua's great statement, inspired by God, when he said to them this, he said, "Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. If you're not going to do it, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I mean, they took these gods And Joshua in his day thought that is going to be a problem, and it has been a problem. Samuel is very specific on what they need to remove from their lives. He is really pinpointing them. He says, remove the gods. That's going to be specifically the Baals, the Baal god, the god of Baal. And he says, remove the Ashtaroth. The darling gods of the pagans was the god Baal. Baal would be considered the male deity, and Ashtaroth would be considered the female deity. And what the people of the day would do to incite Baal to go into Ashtaroth would involve their own immorality. It involved temple prostitutes propositioning the men. A lot of times they would go even under the trees and call out for men to come to them. And somehow they believed that that would incite Baal and that he would get the idea that he would need to go into Ashtaroth and then inseminate the earth through the rains. And Baal represented the weather, and Ashtaroth represented the harvest or the crops. And what was sent by God, the spring rains, Israel unbelievably attributed it to Baal and Ashtaroth. So instead of trusting and thanking God, they would rather do something to emulate the pagan gods, believing they could get the gods to manipulate the weather and to provide the crops. You go, that's stupid thinking. And so the Ashtaroths were the nation's pornography of the day. Is it difficult for a man to turn away from pornography? You better believe it. You could ask a man this question, what would your data trail say about you? There are close to 400 million sex and video searches on the web each month. I think the application is very clear for us today that when it comes to things and sinful passions, there needs to be a checkup of my heart to see what needs to be removed and what idol has been standing in the way before God. Samuel's message is directed to the men, predominantly saying to them, you remove the Ashtaroth. Remove them. What gods of this world are we drawn to today? What idols have we been following? Idols that mock God? Deny God? I would say check at what you're watching on television, because there's a lot that wants to, of programs that deny God. Is it the God of lust? The God of pleasure, power, materialism, control? We pray about it. We want to see it. We want to see revival. We want to see it when we will humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our sins to Him. Samuel's message challenges Israel, you serve Him only. It's not just the negative idols that need to be removed out of my life. They need to be replaced with an obedience and a focus and a magnification of who God is and what He has done for me. As simple as that sounds, that's what has to happen. Our allegiance must be to God and must be to God number one. Samuel's demand is simply challenging them to go back. Look at what the first commandment is. You shall have no other gods before me, period. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the same demand that one first century Jew had the audacity to make. Listen to what he said. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What are we to make of a man who goes around demanding the devotion required by the first commandment for himself? It's the demand for a Christian to lose his life by the mercies of God to be a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And it's our reasonable service. It's the ongoing need of the church as she discovers the Christian life is a life of such ongoing, continual repentance. When was the last time that you got down and said, God, I have sinned against you, and I am convicted, and I want to have that right fellowship with you. We always look at ourselves much better because we're always comparing ourselves to someone else. Samuel's message includes a promise. God will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. That's good news for him. The problem is not the Philistines, even though that's what probably any Israelite would have told you that time. Our problem are those people over there. Samuel doesn't say, now go ahead, get your weapons, and let's go. He says, no, you need to deal with God, because any solutions for your national problems that you try are going to fall short. Don't do it right now, but I was at the Friends of Israel conference yesterday, and they were reading Isaiah 3. Don't do it right now, but you read Isaiah 3. And what a condition we're faced with right here in America, where God's going to remove leaders. Israel is wanting to come back here, and yet they're wanting to think, it's these people that are the problem in our life. We spend all of our time trying to figure out what the problem is, and God says the problem is your sin. Repent of it. You know, as a pastor, so many times you care and you love people and you want to help them, and sometimes you try to come on very nice and, hey, here's what probably you need to be doing. I mean, are you right with God here? But I heard of a pastor who had kind of had it up to here with this 24-year-old that was there in their church. The parents were always coming in talking to the pastor, and they said that our son now wants to come and talk to you. Would you be willing to meet with him? And he said, I really, really didn't want to meet with him, but I reluctantly said, okay. And when this young man came in to meet with the pastor, I want you to listen to this pastor's counsel. Here's what he said to this 24-year-old. He said, are you honoring your father and your mother right now? No. Well, you're in violation of the fifth commandment. You drinking? Yep. Well, I'll tell you what, you keep drinking and you're going to kill someone one day. You need to repent while you have an opportunity. And while you're at it, why don't you cut your stinking hair and get those blings off of your body? And let me ask you, do you actually read the Bible? No. Oh, why? You know everything in the Bible? Well, let me ask you, do you pray? No. Well, as strong as you are, you must not really need to pray, do you? Well, son, that's all I really got to say to you. Besides, why don't you start going to church? Oh, one more thing. Do you give to the Lord's work? No. Well, you know what? You're a thief. Goodbye, and that'll be $50 for my time. Pastor said, I saw him 2 weeks later. He was involved in our college ministry. He said, I didn't even recognize him. He went on to say that young man came up to me after church, and he thanked me for my godly counsel. He said, I guess some people just need to be told straight out. I'm sure many pastors have wanted to probably take that approach. God had let Israel eat at the banquet table of their own consequences. And you can choose your sin, but folks, we cannot choose our consequence. And so God now is going to use Samuel's leadership. He's going to give him some directives, and Samuel's going to give the people some directives here in verses 5 to 6. He says, come to Mizpah. I'm going to pray to the Lord for you. He's not going to give them rules, but he's going to intercede for them. As we have a high priest, we're told in Hebrews, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He leads them in taking water and pouring it out before the Lord, and he tells them, today is going to be a day of fasting. The water and the fasting are connected, and they're both acts that were done before the Lord, again, to show their spirit of repentance and their act of repentance. It was a symbol of how the nation really sees themselves right now. That just as water is poured into the earth, and I mean, water was a precious commodity, and to take it and to pour it out before the Lord and then to just watch it be soaked into the earth, it really represents this repentant and remorseful heart and spirit. And so they were saying to God, God, we have sinned, we are little people, and we need you. Peter would say it in his day, in the New Testament, all flesh is as grass. All glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We are human beings. That word human, you know, there in the Latin is humus. It means dirt. Adam, born from the earth, from the clay. And so this is what we are, created by God. We are mere mortals, morte, meaning death. We get the word mortician. It means death. Friends, we are dirty, dying people. Aren't you glad you came to Brookside Baptist Church tonight to hear such encouraging news? Israel had been living and doing whatever they wanted to do in their own eyes. And they're acknowledging, we are in need of your forgiveness. We are coming back to you. We want to serve you. The fasting, again, is demonstrating their seriousness and their sincerity in giving this message of sacrifice to God. And then we're told Samuel judges them. He pronounced them guilty before God. He told them what they must do, and now they've done this. He declares them forgiven now on the basis of the Mosaic Law. Isn't it interesting that Israel called out and Samuel judged them right then and said, you're forgiven. We sing it in one of our hymns. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. When is it that God actually proclaims us innocent? As soon as we call on Him. That's why there's not one place in all of the Bible that you have a repentant person calling to God for His mercy and God turns away. Not once. Then we're going to see here in verses 7 to 14 that Samuel's going to sacrifice a lamb. Follow along in verses 7 to 14. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He burnt the whole thing. He burnt the whole lamb. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and also there was peace between Israel and even the Amorites became allies. Dependence upon God, not self. That's going to be the message that we're going to see in these few verses. Samuel stirred the hearts of the Israelites that you can go out now and defeat the Philistines because there is going to be victory and it's going to come through prayer. And sure enough, we're told, the Philistines heard. Philistines always hear. They always know. And as usual, Philistines always come. They come at the right time to want to discourage us. Satanic attacks occur. Just because you fall on your face and cry out to God and repent of your filth and your sin doesn't mean that your enemy is going to just simply call it quits and go home. The Philistines do a preemptive strike, and here we see a satanic purpose. Whenever Israel is gathering for prayer, coming back to God, Satan is quick to come in and try to break up the prayer meeting. And God actually brings a divine test. Satan always thinks that he is actually in charge. God is actually in charge. And God's bringing this test in the form of the Philistines to Israel. Will now Israel trust me? Now that the Philistines are bearing down on them and they've come back and they've repented, and Samuel has actually prophesied that I will deliver them. You can't help but notice the contrast between an Israel that thinks she has God's power by having the ark in chapter 4, and in chapter 7 with an Israel who sees her helplessness and can only resort to desperate praying. Chapters 4 and 7 of 1 Samuel stand in stark contrast to one another. And there's a parallel that sets off this contrast. In chapter 4, we read Israel was struck down by the Philistines. In verses 2, 3, and 10 of chapter 4. Here in chapter 7, the Philistines, we're told, are struck down by Israel. Then we see the manipulation that Israel had there in verse 6. Let it, talking about the ark, save. And remember, the Philistines heard this great shout come from the Israelite camp. Chapter 7, we see repentance. Let him deliver us. Let him save us. And still, through that, the Philistines hear. The result, in chapter 4, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Chapter 7, the result, Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. We're going to just talk about that word here in just a moment. Chapter 7, Israel is not dabbling any longer in religious magic, but they're walking in sheer faith. They dangle here in chapter 7 by the mercy of God. Their only weapon is prayer. Their only hope is that Samuel might place his hand upon the throne of God for them. And even Samuel cries out in distress on their behalf. Remember that desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence. God is in control. I couldn't help but think with Israel's plight here, how it more easily represents that of the church and individual believers today. We can often be so blind with our own self-sufficiency. And I'm talking primarily for the church right now. We become so used to trying to develop new strategies, originating effective gimmicks, or promoting what we might call proven programs that we can dupe ourselves into thinking that we really live by our own evangelical cleverness. And there's this form of spiritual warfare that is not even touched by better administration or by brighter and more creative ideas. We think so highly of our abilities until God knocks us flat down on our, and knocks our proud props away from us and forces us to totally rely on His hand for support and help. And I'll tell you, I have taken this to my own heart that, and I've had many of you challenge me in this area, in the study of this. We are going to give ourselves more to prayer. We need it. That is, you see it right here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'd say more and more, friends, we must walk the way of desperation. We must be so desperate that we're crying out to God, because He's the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can take us and use us to reach our community, to reach our county, to reach our country. Once we see this, we will no longer regard prayer as some pious cop-out, but as an indispensable course of action. And so Samuel takes this suckling lamb, a newborn. It could be as young as 8 days old. And he offers it up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its blood would be shed. This burnt offering now to God represented where their heart was. God required it. And so Samuel offers the lamb. And now God takes over. In verses 10 to 14, thunder comes and it confuses and puts fear upon the Philistines. And I thought of what the psalmist reminds us of concerning God's power. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. When we remember that Baal was the Canaanite storm god, it makes the power of God's thunder even more significant. The Philistines are kept at a distance from Israel all the days of Samuel's life. Whenever we depend on our own plans and our resources and not the power of God, we're going to fail and we're going to fall flat on our face. And when we trust the Lord, when we pray and call out to Him, God meets the need and He is the one that receives the glory. A man or a woman of prayer is more powerful than a whole army. No wonder King Jehoash called the prophet Elisha the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, because he was a man of prayer. And so we need men and women that will call out and fall down before God and intercede not only for their own family, but for where we are today as a church and a country. And so thus, Samuel then brings this monument of remembrance established here in verse 14. He took a rock, a stone. Let's call it a little r for rock. And he wants to remind Israel for generations of their true rock, capital R, who is Jehovah God. And they call this memorial Ebenezer. For God has helped us. He is our salvation. He is our rock. And Samuel, like so often throughout the Old Testament, they would set up these memorials so you could go back and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren that God here, God chased away wickedness and He gave a great victory to His people. And they were never under the bondage of the Philistines in Samuel's day again. What's interesting is that in chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told that they had camped beside Ebenezer. There had been a city called Ebenezer from Joshua's day when God stood before them and He gave them the land He promised. 400 years earlier, their great-great-grandpas named it Ebenezer. And is it possible for a generation of God's people to lose the meaning of traditions and memorials of God's past blessings? It's like, tell me that story. What did God do here? And it seems like it's just a bunch of meaningless words and monuments until difficulties come. And then God reminds them and reminds us that we need to seek Him and we need to repent. Does the next generation have to learn to obey God? Absolutely. Now this generation in Israel understands what Ebenezer meant. It means stone or equals stone, and Ezer equals help. Ebenezer, He's our rock, He's our help. God is who He is. Are there not a number of Ebenezers along the way for us where we have seen God's faithfulness and we've seen God's help? One writer said it this way: we stand in the present, but we dwell on the past in order that we can be steadfast for the future. Samuel, we're told, goes and he lives there in Ramah and he sets up an altar. And he's going to judge Israel. And through his time of giving direction to Israel, he's going to bring them back to the diet that they've not had. Or they've had the diet of not being in God's Word, and He's going to bring them back to the Word. Whenever you come to the Lord and you get saved and you have the assurance of your eternal destiny, you will need a Bible to help you start growing as a new creature in Jesus Christ. You're going to need a new roadmap. And Samuel is going to give God's law throughout his days of ministering there in Israel, focusing them back to the law. In fact, the Bible records Moses speaking to his father-in-law, and listen to what he said. He said, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, I make known to them the statutes of God and His laws." That is a picture of what Samuel is going to be doing in the land of Israel. He's going to close the era of the judges, and he's going to be marked by his faithfulness as God uses him to bring about an institution of reform in Israel that will not really be seen again until you get to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Listen to the words of the psalmist. How can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. As I looked at 1 Samuel 7, this is what I concluded for myself. Let's turn from our empty pursuits, clear out our homes of spiritually draining rubbish, and pursue God and His Word with a whole heart. For God is our Ebenezer. Question for you. If you get to where you are headed right now, where will you be when you get there? Father, we thank you for the reminder here with the children of Israel. And Father, so often we want to point our fingers and think, man, how did they continue just to reject you and fall into their own sin? But Father, we are so guilty. And there are some folks right now that they know in their heart that they're not right with you. Maybe they didn't take communion tonight. Maybe they did. You gave a very strong warning through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth to not partake with known sin. And tonight they need to come clean with you and make things right and confess their sin, knowing that you are willing and you are just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us as you have left these passages of Scripture about your people to affect our lives where we live. Your word is so important, Father. It was for their generation, it's for our generation today. May we do business with you. May we cry out, fall on our face and repent of our sin and see your power more evident in our lives. May we see your power more evident within this church body. And may we see your power more evident in the country that we live in right now. Father, help us to be sensitive and sincere in our time with you. And we'll give you the glory and the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.